He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
We have so much to celebrate today because our Lord is risen. And that gives us such tremendous hope for the future. But you know, on that very first resurrection morning, there was no hope. And for the disciples, the followers of Jesus, there seemed to be no future. It was sad. Because on that past Friday, Jesus had been crucified. The one that they were putting their faith and their hope in, they saw him die. And the Roman soldier made sure that he was dead by piercing his side with a spear, and the blood and the water came flowing out. He was gone. And so they took his body down and they took it to an empty tomb and placed it there and rolled a large stone across the opening of that tomb. The next day, they would have gone to finish the burial process, but it was a Sabbath, and on the Sabbath, there were certain rules and laws, only a certain distance you could travel, certain kind of work could not be done, and so three women in particular had to wait anxiously for Sunday morning. Finally, Sunday came. At the crack of dawn, they gathered some spices together, some expensive spices, and made their way to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Their hearts were heavy, but there was a sense in which they wanted to honor Jesus' body. They wanted to show their devotion, the love that they had for him, and so they went to complete the process. But there was one problem that they were wrestling with, and that is, how were they going to get that stone away from the entrance? It was huge. It was heavy. Three women could not budge it. So you can imagine how shocked and surprised they were when they finally made it to the entrance and saw that it was open, that the stone had been rolled away. Which begged the question, who did it? Why did they do it? Had they stolen the body of Jesus? Where had they taken it? And so they entered into the tomb. And that's where we pick up our account here in Mark chapter 16. If you want to follow along, I'll begin reading in verse 8. Mark 16 and verse 5, actually. I'll begin reading verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. This is an angel. Verse 6, don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. If you had been there that resurrection morning with those women, would you have been afraid? Would you have been bewildered, wondering to yourself, what has just happened? How do you feel about the resurrection today? Imagine that across our country, there are lots of different feelings and opinions about it. There are some people who just don't believe it happened. To them, it's a legend and a myth, kind of like the Easter Bunny. I think for others, there is a frustration, a bewilderment, an unsureness. Did it happen? Didn't it happen? I don't know. And then I think there are those who kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, I hope it happened. But there's a large element of doubt floating around in their mind. And then there are those who read this story and there's absolute confidence, yes, it happened. I do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So I think what would be really good for all of us this weekend is to have a fresh encounter at the tomb, to have a fresh encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And I want us to do that because it will challenge our minds, it'll transform our hearts, and it's going to change our whole behavior and outlook on life. So let's do that together. I want to talk a little bit about the challenge that this brings to our thinking. And it challenges our thinking because the resurrection sets Jesus apart from everyone and everything else. You know, there are a lot of people who came before Jesus and then afterwards who claimed to be the Messiah. And they would gather a following around them, and they would promise to overthrow the Romans or whoever was in power and bring a new age into existence. But all of them were either arrested or killed. Their followers fled, and their movements died, but not with Christianity. With Christianity, it was entirely different. Christianity actually grew after Jesus' death, after his burial and resurrection and ascension. It grew to the point that about 200 years later, the whole Roman Empire was dominated by Christianity. And the question is, why is that? And the answer is, because he rose from the dead. That's why. But you know, there's always been skeptics, there's always been doubters about the resurrection. There's a scholar from Britain. His name is Richard Bauckham, and he's considered one of the finest biblical scholars when it comes to the Gospels and the eyewitness accounts. He's professor emeritus at the University of St. Andrew in Scotland. He's taught at the University of Manchester. I mean, he's a very brilliant man. And he says, you know, there's something really interesting about how Mark presents the resurrection of Jesus. He says, if you study the book of Mark, you'll realize that on three different occasions, he mentions these three women by name: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And he says there's a reason that he does that, and he says it's because that's what historians did in those days when they wanted to prove something to you. In fact, they relied more on naming names than they did on written evidence, and that was because you could actually go and talk to those people and verify what was said. And indeed, there were a lot of people still alive after Jesus ascended who had heard him preach, had seen his miracles. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that after the resurrection, those 40 days before Jesus ascended to the Father, he appeared to 500 at once. So you could go to any of these people and say, did he say that? Did he do that? Did he really rise from the dead? And what's interesting is we have no account in history at all of any contemporary of Jesus who after the gospel, the earliest gospel is written, would still be alive, coming out and saying, that's bogus, that never happened, he never said that, he never did that. Why? Because they saw him, they experienced him, they knew it to be true and they knew it to be real. Of course, that doesn't mean there haven't been those later on who, you know, long after have denied. For instance, there's a guy named Celsus. He was a Greek philosopher, lived toward the end of the second century. And he said that Christianity was bogus. It was false. It was not real. It wasn't true. And he said, especially the account of the resurrection, you just cannot trust that account, because it was witnessed to by women, and we all know that women are hysterical. Now, I did not say that. Celsus said that, not me. C-E-L-S-U-S. All right? Not me. And unfortunately, in those days, women were very marginalized, and women were not seen as credible and you know, were stigmatized as gossips and as fable sayers, etc. And unfortunately, to this very day, women oftentimes are still stigmatized and marginalized in cultures, even in our own. But when I think about my wife, when I think about my mom, when I think about some of the women I've known, I far trust their word more than I do most men. So here's the point Mark is making to us, is that, you know, if Mark and the gospel writers were wanting to sell a myth as being true, they would never have mentioned women. But the fact that he just three times mentions these women just adds to the case that, yes, this has to be true. This, This was a historical event that took place. I mean, all scholars admit, even secular scholars admit, that somebody named Jesus really did exist. The historical evidence is there for his existence. Others have told us that he was there at that time. And yet, despite all that Jesus had said to his disciples and his followers, that he would die, that he'd be buried, that he would rise again, the women, you know, on that morning, and the disciples, they weren't waiting for him. They weren't like an anticipation there before the crack of dawn, waiting for him to come out. And that's because their worldview would not let them think of Jesus being resurrected. You see, for the Jews who believed in a resurrection, like the Pharisees, they believed it was all going to happen at the end of the age. There'd be a general resurrection of those who kept the law, made the sacrifices, dotted the I's and crossed the T's, so to speak. But they didn't believe in a personal resurrection of a Messiah, because their idea of the Messiah was not a Messiah who would come and die for sins. It was a Messiah who would lead a political rebellion, a human Messiah. And so it was very hard for them, even though it says in verse 7 that he told them, you know, go and tell them what he told them. They just couldn't fathom it. And I think, you know, sometimes what happens in our minds and in our lives is we have these paradigms that we create. We have these worldviews that come out of what we think or what others have said, and that prejudice us against the truth, against the Word of God, instead of letting God's Word just speak to us. So why did Jews believe, and why did so many Gentiles get converted? The answer is what we've been saying, the evidence. It was just apparent, and it still is today. He changes lives. But let's look at something else that happens as a result of the resurrection. The resurrection transforms our hearts. It changes our hearts because it offers us a fresh start before we even ask, before we're even born. So what do you mean by that? Well, did you notice the passage of Scripture that the angel tells the women to go and tell Jesus' disciples to rendezvous with him as he had already told them in Galilee, and Peter specifically is named. And I like to imagine in my mind what it was like when the women found the disciples, and I don't know how many of them were together at the time, but they find the disciples and they say to them, an angel appeared to us and told us to tell you what you were already been told. Go to Galilee. He's going to rendezvous with you there. And oh, by the way, Peter, he called you out. Now, if I'm Peter, I am feeling really small at that point. And knowing how those disciples were, they were rascals, I can almost see them kind of, you know, like the sons of thunder, James and John, kind of looking at him like, you are in so much trouble. And I would have felt terrible if I'd been Peter. Because I bragged at one moment, according to Peter, what we read in the gospel, that no matter if all the others forsook him, meaning if all my peers run out on you, I won't run on you. And then Peter turns around and denies Jesus, cursing, denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. How intimidating to then have to go in and meet Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm guessing there are some of us who look at our lives and we think about the things we said and done that maybe nobody else knows about. And we feel so ashamed, we feel so guilty, we've had so many repeat offenses, so to speak, that we just feel like God must be through with me. God must just be tired of me, because I'm tired of myself. I can't imagine that God even wants me. And you know, that's the evil one working in our minds. And actually, that's pride. We're almost being proud sinners at that moment, thinking that our sin is so great that God can't do anything for us. And the truth, he does. Sometime later this week, read John chapter 21. Because it's that story when they all come to Galilee. And they go out fishing at night and they catch nothing. And they see this stranger out on the shore. And they don't know who it is. It's Jesus, but they don't know who it is. And he calls out to them. He says, have you caught any fish, fellas? And the response is nothing. Fished all night and caught nothing. Well, throw your nets on the other side. And threw their nets on the other side and had a huge haul of fish. And John looks at Peter and says, you know who that is, don't you? That's him. That's the Lord. And Peter makes his way to the shore. He's the first one to get there. He swims. He doesn't stay in the boat because there's part of him that can't wait to get there. And I'm sure there's a part of him that was very scared to get there. Am I in or am I out? And if you read that passage, it's a beautiful, beautiful story of how Jesus restores Peter three times. Peter denied Jesus three times. He gets restored three times. And Jesus does it all in front of his peers to send a message. I forgive him. You have to forgive him too. I'm giving him a fresh start. You have to give him a fresh start too. And that's what God does for all of us. He gives us a fresh start. You know, one of our favorite stories in the Bible is the story that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son, remember? Who took his father's wealth, his inheritance, and went off and spent it in scandalous living, and then finally came back because he lost all his money, lost all his friends, he didn't have any food to eat, and he has this deal he's going to work out with dad. And the deal is, I know you don't want me as your son. I just want to be an employee. Let me get some money. Let me kind of get things worked out. And that's how he's coming to his father. And you have to understand the parable in the Middle Eastern culture. When the son comes to the village, the whole village would be aware the son is coming. And the villagers, when he sins against his father, it's like he sinned against the whole village. More a different mindset in the Middle East, even to this very day. And so he's really risking his life coming back. They might kill him for what he's done. When the father sees him coming, the father does the most undignified thing you can imagine. He goes running to his son, arms open wide, not to beat his son, but listen, to wrap him up in love and forgiveness. And part of the reason why the dad does that is to send a message to the rest of the village. Don't condemn the son I don't condemn. Forgive the son that I forgive. Love the son that I love. And that's why the dad throws this huge party for the whole town. My son who was lost has now been found. That's a picture of you and me. That's a picture of what God has done for us. God sent his son to find us and to bring us back to himself, where God does not want to condemn and judge, but wants to forgive and accept. So imagine that. That's what this Sunday is all about. That's what this remembrance is all about. It is Christ dying for our sins and telling us that we're forgiven. So that when we recognize our failure, we can repent. And repentance is the open arms that receives the gift of forgiveness. It's forgiveness, though, that compels us to repent. But listen, repentance is one of the hardest things for human beings to do. If you've ever raised a child or have a child, you know why that's so hard. It is so hard to say, I am sorry, I am wrong. As one scholar puts it, repentance is like death. It's like I have to die to myself. It's like I have to die to the way I used to be and say that was wrong. I admit it was wrong and turn around and walk towards God. Repentance is also like death, I think, in the sense that, you know, when you truly repent, you kind of own your sinfulness. And sometimes it's really hard for us to own our sinfulness because we know what we said, we know what we've done, and we feel so ashamed about it. But God says, own it. Give it to me, and I'm going to take it away, and you never have to own it again. But you're forgiven. I hope you know that forgiveness. I hope you know that freedom, that weight that's taken off. God gives us a new past, new present, and new future. But there's one more thing that happens. The resurrection, it changes our behavior, and it changes our whole attitude towards life because of the great hope that it gives us. Think about that for a minute. I mean, if I believe he's the Son of God, if I believe he died for my sins, if I believe that he's offering me forgiveness, if I repent and receive that, it doesn't matter what I go through in this world and in this life. It doesn't matter whether I have cancer, whether I have loss, whether I go through hardship, persecution, injustice, whatever it is, a better day is coming. And I'm going to spend eternity with him. Johnny Erickson Tata, maybe you've heard of her. She's been a quadriplegic for 57 of her 74 years of life. When she was 17, she was in a diving accident and has been paralyzed from the neck down ever since. She talks about how when she went back to church for the first time, she was able to go. She said, we were sitting there, and we got that part of the service where the priest said, and now let us kneel. And she said, I realized I couldn't kneel, and I burst into tears. And she said, every time I go to church, I go through that again, that whole issue of kneel, and I cannot kneel, to a point that she didn't want to go to church anymore until one Sunday. She said, I went, and you know, when he said kneel, I was ready to burst into tears, but instead I recited the prayer, and it was about the resurrection, and I just want to read to you what she says. She says, I suddenly realized that when I get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, that's the celebration when we're all with the Lord, the first thing I'll do on my resurrected legs is drop down on my grateful, glorified knees and kneel quietly before the feet of Jesus. And then I'm going to get on my resurrected feet and legs, and I'm going to dance. She says, can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? Can you imagine the hope this gives someone who just struggles so much being manic depressive? No religion, no other philosophy other than the biblical faith promises us new bodies, not just new minds and new hearts. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do people hurting like me find such enormous hope to live. If the resurrection is true, if Jesus is who he claims to be, listen, no matter how bad it gets, hope is on the way. This morning I was thinking about some of my loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord. And I just thought, while we're sitting here singing and praising God, they are worshiping him in his very presence in what Jesus said, it's paradise, and we'll be there someday soon. How do we get there? The answer that we oftentimes hear is trust. But what does it really mean to trust the Lord? What does that mean, to put your faith, your trust in the Lord? Well, in your worship folder today was a little piece of rope. Would you take it out? I know some of you have been wondering what that's for, and some of you have been looking at this big rope up here wondering if I'm going to hang clothes to dry or, you know, what this is all about. But let me see if I can explain this to you. So take out your little piece of rope, okay? Your little piece of rope is here to represent this big piece of rope. And I just want you to hold it between your fingers, if you don't mind. And I want to tell you a story about a man named Jean-Francois Gravelet. He was a Frenchman. You may have heard of him. His name is Charles Bondon. And Bondon was a famous tightrope walker. I'm not going to demonstrate that for you. But the rope is there to give you a visual aid. And in the late 1800s, he came over with his manager, Harry Koldort, and stretched a rope across Niagara Falls. In fact, we have a little picture there just to remind you of Niagara Falls. 160 feet above the falls, and he takes his balancing beam, and he actually walked across the falls. I mean, this is, they've got photographs. This is not made up. This actually happened. 10,000 people came to watch him do that, and so he wanted to up the ante, because you got to keep a crowd coming, right? There's a lot of money to be made. So he did it another time, and the crowd showed up, and this time he carried a sack across. He did it again. This time he carried a chair across, sat on the chair, imagine on one leg, all right, balancing somehow, and ate an omelet. Anyway, on another occasion, he stood on his head. Just getting on a stepladder makes me scared. I cannot imagine doing any of those things. In fact, I really had to verify these things actually happened. There's actually a picture of what I'm about to tell you. I mean, it's like, what more could he do? And so he asked everybody, do you think, after, you know, people witnessed all these things, do you think I could carry a man across the rope? And everybody said, yes. He said, do I have any volunteers? Nobody raised their hand. So he told his manager, Harry, you're going to be the guy. Can you imagine that poor manager? I would have quit. The manager hopped on his back, and he began crossing the rope. Well, as they started going across, and it always happened, he began to sway to a certain degree. That was normal. Bondon was used to that swaying. Harry was not. And so when Bondon would start to sway to the left, Harry would try to compensate by moving to the right, which only made him sway more. So when Bondon started swaying to the right, Harry would try to course correct to the left, and pretty soon they were starting to swing, and as it's told, Bondon yells at Harry and says, "You've got to stop swaying. You keep doing that, we're both going to fall to our death. Just trust me. Sway with me. We have to become like we're one body or we're not going to make it across the rope." And so Harry had no other choice but to trust Bondon and hang on for dear life, and sway when he swayed. I guess another way you could say it is, in essence, what Bondon was saying to Harry was, listen, if you want to save your life right now, you're going to have to lose control and trust me and my control. And that's what it means to trust Christ. I want you to hold that little rope between your fingers for just one more moment. And I want you to imagine this is your lifespan from birth until you die. Who are you trusting to get you through this life? Who are you trusting to get you to the other side? Are you trusting Christ? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Lord, as we bow our heads before you, we're all faced with a decision. Who do we believe you to be? Lord, C.S. Lewis, one of your servants, who once was an atheist, said, "You're either who you claim to be, the Son of God, or you're a liar and a lunatic." And God, it's no way that you could be a liar and a lunatic and have said and done what you said and what you did. So we're faced with an incredible decision. Who is Jesus today? And if you're here with me or watching online with me right now, and you're unsure if you've ever really trusted Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. Your head's bowed, just take that little piece of rope and wrap your hand around it and pray this prayer in your heart to the Lord with me. Just simply say, "Lord Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to trust you today. I admit I'm a sinner, God. I admit I've been going the wrong way, and I ask for your forgiveness. Just come in and take over, Lord. I want to lose my control and give you all control." And if you're his follower, but you've been swaying a little bit, what I mean by that is you've been fighting Jesus a little bit. Maybe you don't like where you're at in your life right now. Maybe you're struggling to trust him with something that's going on. Why not grab that little piece of rope and just simply say, "Lord, I don't understand what's happening in my life right now, but I'm going to trust you and surrender control today to you." In Jesus' name we pray.